Thank you again, Kent and Linda. Great worship. And we're going to get back into Leviticus today. You know, we've had a couple weeks off, and I think we need a little bit of review so we can kind of get our feet back underneath of us again before we dive into chapter 5. So we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 5, and you know, this study of Leviticus is subtitled finding gratefulness in the grace of Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, when we look at the Old Testament and we see its structure, its tone, oftentimes we as 21st century Christians will take the post-resurrected theology and try to bring it backwards in time and lay it over top of, you know, what we read in the Old Testament. That's not necessary. Well, number one, it doesn't work well, you know, but number two, you're going to get a wrong impression of what we're reading and what's happening. And so in that light, you know, we're looking at Leviticus in a very detailed manner, even though, you know, we're taking a chapter at a time. We're looking at it in a detailed manner, and we're seeing, you know, that the old system, you know, this sacrificial system and its purpose fell far short of the death, burial, resurrection, and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Far short, you know. And in that, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament now begins to make sense, because Hebrews, without question, it's kind of like going to a used car lot. And you know, as soon as you go into a used car lot, you know, this guy just out of nowhere comes up, "Hey, how you doing?" You know, and you know, he's got this plaid jacket on, and he's going to sell you something. Well, you know, the author of Hebrews is doing exactly that to all the Jews, because the Jews understand quite well what we're studying together. They get it. They know its purpose. They know its function. And they don't have a misconception like we do in 21st century America. They understand exactly what's going on. And so the writer of Hebrews is really putting the pressure on to sell them who this Jesus Christ is, why he's more superior than what we're studying here. Okay, so, and again, the biggest part of what we do here is connect dots. That's what we do. There's nothing original. This is not original Mike ideas. Okay, there's not a single original thing that I'm going to tell you today. This is the Word of God, and we're standing, you know, on the white papers of 1,000 years understanding exactly what this word is telling us today. And so, in that light, let's do just a little bit of review before we jump into chapter 5. So, now, first of all, we've been studying the first four, actually, sacrifices, and When we're looking at these sacrifices, there are certain things that actually pop out at us, and when we take you know, the sacrifice of Jesus, when we take it and we're going to set it aside for a second, and we're just going to look at what's going on here, you know, in the book of Leviticus, the first thing that we're introduced to is the burnt offering, or the whole burnt offering. And what this is the chance for someone who wants to come and have communion with God to come and ring his doorbell and ask for permission to come in. I mean, literally, we're talking about this sacred space called the tabernacle, and we're talking about the fact that we're going to approach this sacred space, and we want to spend time with our God, okay? And that whole burnt offering is requesting an audience with Yahweh. That's what it is. It has nothing to do with our sin. As a matter of fact, you know, it has absolutely nothing to do with morality whatsoever. We're talking about being ritually clean, ritually pure, to come into the presence of God. God exists in sacred space. We do not. And so we have to have some mechanism, some system, so that we can come into his presence. And so we're introduced to the whole burnt offering, and that's what gets us in the door. You know, when we ring his doorbell, we're hoping that he's going to say, "Ah, yes, you've done exactly what I've asked you to do. Thank you very much. Come on in. Let's have a sit down together." Okay? And then in chapter 2, we're introduced to the grain offering. And this grain offering, again, has absolutely nothing to do with sin, nothing to do with morality. What it has to do with is the fact that we know for sure that we are a covenant people. And we have been made a covenant people by our God who has established this covenant. And we're going to come into God's presence, and we're going to remember that covenant. You know, it's a remembrance offering. I remember the covenant. I remember why we're called the people of God. We're called the people of God because God calls us the people of God. And we are the people of God because we hold the very words of God. Nobody else in all the other nations has the word of God. We do. If you want to come and see God, or you want to come and talk to God, or you want to come and read his word, he's a come and see God right now. He's not a go and tell God. He's a come and see God. You have to come to us, the people of God, in order to have his word, in order to come into his presence. And with that, we're introduced to this idea of taking a part of this sacrifice and putting it on the altar as a memorial offering, and we're going to add salt to it. And the salt says that, what happens when you rub salt on meat? Or it's a preservative. It makes things last forever. Okay, this covenant is an everlasting covenant. And then we have the peace offering, and we've seen that, you know, these offerings, and we're going to see today in chapter 5 that these offerings overlap. And they're done simultaneously, but the peace offering is all about saying, you know, God, it's well with my soul. It's well between me and you. We're okay. And God is saying, yeah, you know, you've done everything I've asked you to do. Come on into the presence. Yeah, as a matter of fact, this is a communal offering because, you know, we're even going to eat a portion of this offering. We're going to sit down at God's table, and we're going to have communion. You know, any time that you come into someone's presence or coming into someone's home and they invite you to sit down to dinner, you know you've got a friend. Okay? And so, you know, that's what we're looking at, you know, with these first three offerings. And then we have these next two offerings. Last time we were together, we talked about the sin offering. And these are the offerings of expiation. But, you know, the main thing here is we have these concepts that are put before us, and it's the concept, number one, of sacred space, the fact that God resides in sacred space. And this sacred space is concentrated at the tabernacle in a geographic area. You see, today you and I don't think that way. We don't think about, okay, there's, or you shouldn't anyway, you shouldn't think, well, okay, inside the walls of the church is sacred space. I act a certain way when I'm in there. And then all on the outside, that's all just common space, and I can act any way I want to out there. Well, if you're living your life like that, you know, that's not the kind of life that God calls us to. And today, we, as Christians, we walk around, and we know that, you know, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We are sacred space. We are the temple of the living God. And everywhere we walk, we create sacred space. So, you know, the concept for us and the concept for them is very different. They had no concept whatsoever that we weren't standing in common, profane. Okay, that's what profane means, common. We weren't standing, they're standing in common space, and they want to come into sacred space. And there's a way to do that, okay? The other concept that we're talking about is ritual purity. Again, too often, you know, we thinking about New Testament theology of purity, you know, we're thinking morality, right? We're thinking about sins. We're thinking about, you know, actually murder and adultery and all those kinds of things. They are not thinking that. As a matter of fact, that has nothing to do with the sacrificial system up to this point. Nothing. We're talking about being ritually pure, being able to come into the presence of God. And how do we do that? Well, it's not by changing us. We're not changed. What do we have to do? We have to protect sacred space from us. Okay. There is no blood, so far, we've seen no blood applied to a sinner. We're only applying it to sacred space. Why? Because we're keeping sacred space sacred. We're keeping it clean. If we go in, we're going to stink the place up. And that being said, you know, we need to bring the blood to clean it back up again. And then, you know, we're on our way. It's kind of like letting the kids go into the playroom and expecting them to pick the toys back up when they leave. I want the room to look the same when you leave as when you came. And that's what we're talking about here. This is ritual purity. It has nothing to do with sin and has nothing to do with morality. And so, this is a way to commune with God. Now, so the question on the table is, how do we make all this happen? How do we bring two very dissimilar things together inside of a system and make them harmonious? How do we do that? If anybody's ever traveled international, right, you know that you've got this little funny-looking plug. You go into a country that has a 50 megahertz system instead of a 60 megahertz system, and guess what? You got to have an adapter, right? Because you can't take an American hairdryer and plug it into a European outlet. It just doesn't work. And so what we have to have is, you know, an adapter. And this sacrificial system is that adapter. It's taking someone who doesn't fit in sacred space after the fall. We don't fit in sacred space. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 15, he explains very succinctly in great detail what it is for the body to die and to raise again, mortal to immoral. In other words, death is our worst enemy, but yet death is our greatest friend, because death allows us to be born again, to be raised from the dead, so that now we can fit in sacred space again. Wow. You know, it's all about dwelling with God in Eden. The tabernacle is a representation of Eden. The temple is a representation of Eden. What do you think there were trees carved into the tabernacle, woven into it? Why do you think there were pomegranates? And why do you think there were palm leaves and all? It's you walk into the temple and you look around, it's like, this looks like the Garden of Eden. You're right. Because that's its representation. We are heading back to Eden. That's the point. But right now, we're standing in anti-Eden. And we have a body that's anti-Eden. And so we need this adapter. And that's what the sacrificial system is. Now, last week, we dealt with the so-called sin offering. And I argued the point that Hebrew word, katah, katat in the noun portion. When you really dig into it, when you really look, and there's no question, you know, there is a meaning for that verb in the Hifil causative stem. This is kind of, you know, getting kind of geeky, but what when it's in the hip field stem, it actually does mean to miss the mark. But it's when it's in the PL, in other words, the middle radical is doubled and you have two instead of one, you're looking at it, it's almost pronounced the same, but it is a different word, and it means to wipe clean. And that's what this word is in its noun form as we read it. And so if you know your Hebrew, you'll know that this is not the sin offering. This is the decontamination offering. This is the way we wipe ourselves clean. And that's the reason why the sin or the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. That doesn't take away sin. But what does it do? It will wipe us clean. It'll clean us up. We'll need to do it over and over and over again. Not like the blood of Jesus Christ, very unlike the blood of Jesus Christ. Actually, almost the opposite of the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's where we are. You know, we're saying that, okay, these are sacrifices of expiation. And that word atonement is in there. That word forgiveness is in there. And we like to bring the idea of atonement from the New Testament and bring it back to the Old Testament. And again, you cannot do that. In the Old Testament, we see when we read the word atonement, we know it means to wipe clean. Okay, we're not talking about overall once and for all forgiveness like we are in the New Testament. The Old Testament atonement is to wipe clean. Atonement was the pitch that went on the outside of the Ark of Noah to keep the wrath of God on the outside, to keep us away, to have some sort of protection. And it's only in that we get the shadow of what atonement's going to be in the New Testament, a covering. But right now, as we're looking at the Levitical system, we literally are talking about wiping clean. We're talking about spick and span here. You know, yeah, anybody remember that cleaner, spick and span? Well, that's what atonement means in the Old Testament. And so we read this, that it's only efficacious. Okay, there's a good word for you. There's a good seminary word. It's only effectual. It only has effect when the sin is unintentional. Okay? There is, in this sacrificial system, there is no sacrifice for murder. In this sacrificial system, there is no sacrifice for adultery. You know, if you've cheated on your wife and you've got your goat in tow and you're standing in line waiting to do the sacrifice with the priest, and you walk up to the priest and, well, why are you here today, Kent? Well, I cheated on my wife. Oh, well, okay, Kent, just step out of line, come right over here. They'll throw rocks at you and kill you. There's no sacrifice for that. There is none. These are sacrifices for the unintentional. And Scripture is abundantly clear about that. Abundantly clear. And so, you know, to take a Jew in this time period and bring him forward to today and talk to him about the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ can atone for murder. Oh my, can atone for adultery. He would be shocked, completely overwhelmed. He would think, how powerful is that blood? And so, you know, as we know for sure that we're on the right track, because, you know, the blood of bulls and goats can only keep the sacred space clean. And we know for a fact that that's true, because as we look at the movement of the blood, let's trail the blood. Okay, so in the whole burnt offering and in the grain offering, we're not going into the holy place. We're staying on the outside. Why? Because we can't go in there. We're just common folk. We're not a priest. Okay, we're not a priest, and the blood is only applied to this altar that's right here on the outside. It doesn't need to go into the sanctuary, because I'm not contaminating inside the sanctuary. I'm not doing that. But now, this sin offering, though, does go into the sanctuary. Why? Because the priest that's on duty may need decontamination, and oftentimes does. And so where does the blood travel? It goes all the way into the veil, and he sprinkles it right in front of the veil, and he puts it on the incense altar, on the horns of the incense altar. And the reason why is because that's where he works. He goes that deep into sacred space. So if sacred space is going to stay clean, it's got to go in there. And that's the only time it does go in there. All the rest of the time, it stays on the outside. And so we know for sure that we're on track. We know for sure that the blood of bulls and goats has nothing to do with us as sinners. It has everything to do with keeping sacred space sacred. It has everything to do with being an adapter so that dissimilar objects can come together in a system. And so, and that is what we're talking about. We're talking about a system, okay? God created a system so that we can commune with him, and that's what this sacrificial system is all about. But now the main question on the table is, what activates the system? What powers it? Now that's a question. In other words, I'm looking at the system, and it's like, it's got to be an on switch around here somewhere. Where is it? That's what's revealed today. And this piece is a piece that is most profound and most important to all of us in this room today. This piece, the piece that's the on switch, that says volumes about who God is and how he relates to us and how we relate to him. And so, without further ado, let's read Leviticus chapter 5. And we're going to be introduced today to something that is a little bit different. It sounds a little different. It feels a little different. And because we've been talking about the fact that, you know, there's no sacrifice for high-handed sins. I like the way the King James Version says it, high-handed sin. In other words, there's no you can't be forgiven. You can't get away with saying, you know, I'm plotting, and I've been plotting for years now to kill my neighbor because I want his land more than I want anything else. And so there's coming a day when he's going to be vulnerable and I'm going to kill him. And you're working and working and thinking and thinking, and finally you kill him. Okay? There's no sacrifice for that. None. You're to be cut off. That's it. You're done. But today now, and because that's intentional, that's planned. But today now we're introduced to something that sort of crosses that line a little bit. And it, you know, it's like, well, wait a minute, Mike, you've been teaching us, but this sounds like it's the opposite of what you've been teaching us. All right, hold on. Let's go through it. Here we go. Leviticus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Now see, that, Mike, that sounds very different than what we've been talking about. Yeah? Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of an unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realize his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath, or to do evil or to do good, doesn't make any difference which direction you're going, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, then when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin that he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, or a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering. See, these are beginning to be overlapped. And the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer... Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. Okay, then picking up, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. See, Mike, that sounds just like New Testament verbiage. Yeah, well, it sounds like it, but it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves, this guy's really poor, or two pigeons, then he shall bring his offering for the sin that he has committed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn this on the altar. The Lord's food offerings, it is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven, and the remainder shall be for the priest as a grain offering. Now we're going to stop right there for a minute. Praise God for his word. We're going to stop right there for a minute. Let's talk about this. Let's parse some of the ideas here and get our feet underneath of us before we go any further. Because, you know, once again, we see that, you know, this guilt offering, the guilt offering, really, it's not because I need my sin taken away. It's even though, you know, that's without question, that's true. This whole idea of guilt offering is restitution. Okay, it needs to be restorative. I've done something that's offended or shortchanged. We're going to see that, you know, we're going to get into a lot more detail in it here in a second. But I've done something that's shortchanged, and I have to make up for that. Okay, and again, it's. You know, you can't bribe God. God needs no money. He doesn't need anything from you. You know, it's not like the other gods who are constantly saying, oh, I need this from you. You know, I need food from you. I need worship from you. I need all these things from you in order for me to do you favors. That's not the idea here. What the idea is the fact that I have made something in error, and in one way, in many ways, unintentionally, not knowing. You know, we still hear that verbiage. If I've caused myself to be ritually impure, and I didn't realize it, but then all of a sudden I did realize it. How did I realize it? Well, I went home, I took off my sandal, and there was a piece of dead flesh on the bottom of my sandal. I didn't realize it. I was stomping through the brush, and I didn't know that I stepped on a rabbit, a dead rabbit. I had no idea, but I found out when I got home. Oh my goodness, now what do I do? Well, you know, I've got to go make it right. That's what, you know, that's the point here. But not just that. There is this idea now of intentionality. Because look at verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, though he's a witness, though he's seen what happened, See, this is like you know, sitting there watching TV, and all of a sudden, you know, right after the news and after they've reported this crime, you know, they give this 800 number if witness protection kind of, or witness, you know, kind of dial up number, and it says, hey, if you know anything about this, you call. Okay. Well, you know, in very like manner, if an offense has taken place and there's a public adjuration, what does that mean? Well, you know, it actually means something very specific. And here's what every Hebrew would have understood when, you know, this was written. Whenever there is a public adjuration, and I say, there's been a crime committed over here in the Jewish quarter. It happened on Sunday. It happened about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. If anybody saw anything, if you know something about this, then you must come forward and tell us what you know. And if you don't, may what happened to the victim happen to you. That's what public adjuration is. See, when it comes to cutting covenants, when it comes to making any kind of public statement, it always has to do with curses. Always, 100% of the time. What happens when Michelle and I make a covenant together as Hebrews in the Old Testament? Well, you know, we may even write it out, but we certainly speak it to each other. But before we do that, we take animals and we slice them down the middle and we lay them out to make a path to walk down. And then Michelle and I stand before those animals arm in arm and we look at each other and we say, I promise to do this and I promise to uphold the deal that I'm getting into with you for the rest of my life. That's what I'm going to do. And as we're speaking those words together, we're walking between those slain animals. And at the end, we both look at each other and say, if I fail to do this, what has happened to these animals, may it happen to me. That's cutting a covenant. You cut covenants in the Old Testament. You don't write them. You don't speak them. You cut them. And so public adjuration always has to do with this. It always has to do with the curse. And so, you know, when it comes right down to it, we are talking about intentionality here. But we're talking about the kind of holding back. And think about this, really. This is probably the most common thing that happens to all of us as Christians. You know, we do know something, but we have all these thoughts in our mind. Well, what if I do stand up and say what I know? What's going to happen to me? Ooh, this is kind of scary. You know, I've heard the announcement. I know that what I know will be what they're looking for, but I don't know. I'm hesitant. I'm thinking about it. And intentionally, I don't say anything. But eventually, I say, no, 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 no. It's not about me. It's about the right thing to do. So I'm going to go tell. You know, I'm going to do that. Because if indeed I don't, and they find out, and how would they find out? Well, the people committing the perpetrators, the people committing the crime, said, oh yeah, Mike was there. He saw me do it. Oh, you caught me. Yeah, but Mike was there. He saw me do it. Guess what? There is consequences for that. And so, you know, with that, we understand, you know, exactly what this is talking about. So we have now, for the very first time, we have intentionality introduced to the system. This is intentional. Okay? We're going to look at a little bit more intentionality at the end of the chapter here. And when it's intentional, then there has to be restitution. And it can't just be restitution one for one. You have to add 20% to it. And this restitution goes to the priest, and guess what? It works really well in this system because the priests don't have a way to earn their own living, and so how do they earn their living? Off of your sin. Yeah, you know. It's amazing, you know. Can you imagine the world right now if this was carried out absolutely? Because there's lots of indication that there were very few sacrifices made like this. And actually, there were very few people stoned to death for their sin. Very few. Stephen was. Few people were, no question, but very few. Most people got away with it. Just like today. It wasn't too much different. As a matter of fact, if they were, how many animals would be on the earth right now? Not very many. There certainly wouldn't be any turtle doves left, that's for sure. You know? But the point here is that, you know, we've read this and we see, okay, so there's these offerings are overlapping. You know, not only do I want to pay restitution, but I want to say that, okay, now it's well with me and you, God. I want to do the peace offering at the same time. I'm going to do the whole burnt offering because I got to come in. I got to ring the doorbell. I got to come in. These offerings are overlapping, you know. And we see that this guilt offering is all about asham. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail in a few minutes. This Hebrew word asham, it means compensation. And this is the word that the translators translate guilt. And in the same sentence, you know, you're reading in Hebrew and it's talking about asham. And it says the guilt offering, the guilty will pay a compensation, asham. Well, why did they translate it that way? Well, they're just trying to get you to understand. But to be honest with you, it's not a very good translation. Wasn't a very good job. But I get it. I get why, you know, they would say it that way. But again, this is purging of impurity. It's what it's really all about. Even though this is intentional, it's not high-handed sin. Again, if it's intentional and it's murder, if it's intentional and it's adultery, if it's intentional and it's some of the other what everybody would call high-handed offenses. See, there's a big difference. There's a big difference between being a murderer in the depths of your soul and committing murder. There's a big difference between being an adulterer in the depths of your soul and committing adultery. There is. If there wasn't, David would be in trouble. And so, wait a minute. Now we're beginning to think about what's that power switch? What's the thing that turns the system on? We're getting closer. We're getting closer to what that is. All right. So now let's go over, you know, let's go ahead and once again, you know, that public adjuration, Allah, that's the Hebrew word Allah. You know, again, Mike's not making it up. You know, it's translated several times, and it's used several times in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 24:6 says this. That's the same word, Allah. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt, okay? And you know, Isaiah is talking about the exact same thing. And, you know, the translators translating this word, Allah, exactly the same word, letter for letter, exactly the same word, the curse. Same thing. You know, you can find it. These are just two examples. You can find it in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16:59, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of youth and establish for you an everlasting covenant, and you won't be or suffer the curse, the consequence. And so, you know, we have this public adjuration. And so at the end of verse 1, when it says that, you know, we have this public adjuration, and if indeed you're not going to do the right thing, then you're going, he shall bear his iniquity. In other words, this is not talking about the kind of sin, the high-handed sin that we're talking about. We're talking about the consequences of the adjuration. That's what you'll bear. You'll bear the curse. You don't come forward. You don't do the right thing. We find out about it. You will bear your curse. However, God is saying, now this, now get this. This is the most important thing we're going to talk about today. Get this. God is saying, okay, look, yeah, you are guilty of this. And it was intentional. Now, you know, it wasn't planned. It just happened to you. You didn't plan on seeing what was going to take place. You were scared. I get it. But now you've come forth and you've done what I've asked you to do. Therefore, we're good again. Therefore, there's peace between me and you again. Ah, okay. Now, hold on to that for a second. We're going to move into verse 14. Now, listen to these words when it comes to this idea of guilt offerings. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith, well, we have to figure out what that means, and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation, again, Allah, that same word that they translate guilt offering is this word compensation, a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. Now, listen, that ram has a value, and that value is accounted to that ram in silver shekels, something that can be measured absolutely. Okay, why? Well, it's because you've got to pay back and pay back 20% more than you took, okay? And so we've got to have a measurement. You're going to go on to a scale, okay? And you're going to have to pay this back. And so that's how we're going to do it. We're going to value it in silver shekels according to the shekel of sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution. Okay? And that's the reason why I'm arguing that this is not the guilt offering. This is the offering of restitution. Okay, he shall make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him, wipe him clean with the ram of the guilt offering. He shall be forgiven. In other words, now he has peace with God. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock for its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. Now, let me go just a little bit further, because in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 6 doesn't start for another 8 verses, okay? The versification in the English Bible is a little bit different than the Hebrew, because the first 8 verses of chapter 6 actually go with chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of the things that people do and sin thereby, in other words, the common stuff that happens to you, you idiot, If he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or lost or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give to him to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. Now, listen to that terminology. See, Luke could walk around saying, you know what, it's no big deal if someone comes up and I can get an extra $5 out of them, I'm going to do it. You know, even though I've published the price, you know, if they're not smart enough to look at the published price and I can get another $5, I'm going to do it. Sure, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take whatever I can get. And then all of a sudden, Luke is sitting here, look at all my money. And all of a sudden, you know, his heart gets pricked and it's like, you know, that probably wasn't very good. That probably wasn't right. And Luke, like Zacchaeus, says, if I've hurt anybody, I'll give it back and restoratively. I'll give them their money back plus 20%. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what this is talking about. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. What changed Luke's heart? What powers the system? The heart of the participant. That's the power of the system. The system's created, but it cannot run. The system's created, but it cannot move. The system is created and it's in place, but there is no fuel to run it unless the heart of the participant allows it to. Now, how then do we connect these dots? Well, let's take a look at, well, let's I've already talked about it. Keep going. One more. We're going to talk about these dots. We're going to talk about how are these dots all connected? And how do we work these dots all the way back to the New Testament? And should we? Yeah, we should. Because connecting dots is what we're all about. And understanding exactly what's going on in the Old Testament and how it undergirds the New Testament is of paramount importance to understanding. And not just paramount importance to understanding, but it's of paramount importance to be able to worship properly. If you don't understand your Old Testament, I can tell you, you're going to be singing the words that we sang with Kent and Linda, and you're going to be doing it anemically because you don't get it, okay? So let's connect some dots here real quick, and then we'll be done. All right, Leviticus 5. You know, now, we understand now that this system is set up, and it's powered by a heart change in the participant that comes. And if that's the case, then wait a minute, there must be a dwelling place for this God, and it has to be even more profound than inside the tabernacle. Again, remember, the tabernacle represents Eden represents the throne room of God where heaven and earth touch. And Eden in Ezekiel and several other places in the Bible is described as a garden and a mountain. God only meets with his people in a garden on a mountain. He never meets anywhere else. It's the reason why when God shows up talking to Abraham, where does he show up? At a tree. Represents a garden. So any place he ever meets us, okay? And so, if that's the case, then there's no question as we look at Isaiah chapter 6 and you see, you know, Isaiah saying, you know, I saw God sitting in his holy place on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the whole earth. It just plastered the earth with his glory. And Isaiah and many others, you know, throughout the Old Testament is talking about the throne room of God, the divine council of God, where God sits among the other gods, and he is the one unique God, the creator, sustainer of all, and he is everything. And that's where you find him. But there's another place that you find God. There's one other place, only one other place that you find God, and that's in the contrite heart. Okay? And so, that being said, let's look at Psalm 51 very quickly here. This, you know, David has killed Uriah. David has killed Bathsheba's husband, and he has taken her, fornicated with her, and now, you know, Nathan has confronted him, and David's like, what have I done? Okay? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And as we go through, you know, David's just repentance and just brokenheartedness, we see God restore him. And it's because of his heart condition. And David says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. He will dwell there. Really, Mike, dwell there? Well, okay. Look at Isaiah chapter 57. So now Isaiah he's talking about the fact that in Isaiah chapter 57, he's talking about Israel's futile running after the idols. He's talking about all that and how, you know, there's just no way that they're going to be able to mock God and get away with it. They're just not going to be able to live this high-handed way and get away with it. But then he says this, beginning in verse 14, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove any obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, that's where he's seated. God is there. He's high and lifted up. He's in his throne room. Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high holy place, God is saying, oh, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. I dwell there too. I dwell there too. To finish it up, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, you know, in the very last things that Isaiah has to say, he says this, all these things my hand have made, and so all these things can be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the reason why the sacrificial system, the power, the on switch is the heart of the participant. Because God only dwells in those two places, in the high holy place and in the contrite heart. And so, you know, as we make our way through, we see that, you know, Jeremiah is saying something very much the same when he's standing in the gates of Jerusalem and he's talking to the people and he's talking about the evil in the land. Again, I'm going to read this very quickly, but just let it wash over you. Just hear the words. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Stand in the gate, people coming and going, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will dwell in this place. Your heart changes, I'll dwell here. Your heart doesn't change, Ichabod, I'm departing. Amend your ways and deeds, and let I will dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, this is the key right here. And if you don't know what you're doing, it's like, what's that mean? Why did you say it three times? When it says Libby's, Libby's, Libby's on the label, 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 you will like it, on your table, table, table. When the people didn't have the on switch, all they had was superstition. And they would come and they would get as close as they possibly could, even though they could feel the hot breath of the enemy on their back of their neck. And they would just say three times, the temple, the temple, the temple. I'm at the temple of my Lord. Surely he's going to protect me. Even though I don't have a broken and contrite heart, God says, you can stand there and say the temple, the temple, the temple all you want. There's no fuel for the system. You know the Wizard of Oz, how Dorothy got home? She clicked her heels and said three times, there's no place like home. There's no. That's where this comes from. It's that superstition. And they were destroyed. And the temple was destroyed because that's who they were. They just ran the system. They had no fuel. That was the point. They had absolutely no fuel. Now, if that weren't the case, the book of Hebrews would not exist. If that weren't the case. The point here is the book of Hebrews must exist because I have to sell you this Jew, I have to sell you on the superiority of Jesus Christ compared to this system. That's what I've got to do. I got to put on my plaid jacket, and I've got to put my high-pressure sales pitch in place, and I've got to really lay it on thick. Okay? And so I've got to say, now long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, by Isaiah, by Ezekiel. You remember those words?
Yeah.
I remember those words. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. This is Jesus. Why is Jesus so superior? You know, why is it? Why wasn't the sacrificial system good enough? Why? Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprints of his nature. And he goes on and on and on selling. The whole first chapter is one big sales pitch saying Jesus is superior. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the sacrificial system. He's superior to everything, absolutely everything. This Jesus, he is amazing. And then he goes in, therefore, holy brothers, in chapter 3, verse 1, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house is than the house itself. This is the sales pitch. I've got to make this sales pitch because you know what the Old Testament sacrificial system was all about and what it did. You got it. You understood it. And then as I've introduced Jesus and I've talked about him as Melchizedek, the fact that we're bringing the kingship office and the high priest office back together as one, that's who Jesus is going to be. They were never meant to be separated. It's only because of Moses and Aaron and Moses whining and crying that the offices got separated to start with. Now they're back together again. Jesus is our high priest. He's our great king. One office. In all of that, and then, you know, we understand that we enter the holy place through his blood. And so he comes up with this whole idea of the sacrificial system. And now this is the key. This is where he's going to lay it down and say, okay, see, this is who Jesus is. You can walk away from this system, but you can't walk away from Jesus. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, there's the atonement, having been once been cleansed, would no longer have any consequences of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, a burnt offering, a sin offering. You have in burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's how the dots connect. That's the reason why when we stand and sing about the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, we do it with abundantly grateful hearts, because we know what it was like before the death, burial, and resurrection. We know that Easter, we know that the resurrection of Jesus changed the entire cosmos. It no longer works, it no longer feels like it used to. It's no longer oppressive, even though it's very oppressive these days. It ain't nothing like it was before. And so that's how all these dots connect. And that's the reason why the book of Hebrews was written. I've got to sell you on that fact. And that's the reason why the gospel boils down to one question and one question only. It's not about your stinking sin. It's about who's your king. Who is your king? Who do you bow your knee to? You refuse the king, you refuse the kingdom, you end up in anti-Eden. That's the point. Yeah, does the blood of Jesus Christ take away sin as far as east is from west? Absolutely, no question. All that stuff, but those are byproducts of the main question, who is your king? Your king is mighty, seated on a throne, and the system is in place to where you walk through the system, and at the very head of the gate, there's two doors. And you're either going to go into the system of the world and anti-Eden to be on the outside looking in forever, or you're going to enter the kingdom of the king. And it's that pivot point. It's that king, and his throne is right there in between those two gates. And it's what you say about that king when you look at him. You're my king. I bow my knee to you. You're the only one worthy. Or I'll be the king of my own kingdom. Thank you very much. Spit on your face. I'll take what I get. That's the gospel. The gospel is not a silly prayer. The gospel is not a walking of an aisle. The gospel is none of those things. Let me see the dust on your knee. Let me see who you were talking to when that dust was put there. That's the gospel. And so, the sacrificial system is the foundation of that. And today, we rejoice because we're not a part of that system anymore. We're a part of the kingdom of God. Amen. Very good. Any question about that? Maria.
If you come here, all the people gave me hugs, God's love. love and the warm welcome. So that's why I enter here. I always say, God, what do you want me being the part of your body? I see my brother offer five bread to fish. Through these, some keywords really bless me a lot. First, there's the burn offering, the doorbell. It reminds me when Adam and Eve in the garden, they didn't care about their five senses, or the see, hear, and the touch. That's why the devil win the first step, right?
Right.
They didn't ask God why. That's why the chapter 5 tells very clearly, even you didn't know, even unintentionally.
Yes.
Because we are limited, we didn't know.
Right.
How can the snake talk to me?
Right.
But if Eve trust God and respect his her husband, he will ask her husband. She will ask her husband, why the snake talk to me? Maybe you can ask God. God will give us answer. Because only God knows everything. We are limited. We don't have enough wisdom, smarter than the devil. So very important that this chapter tells us we should care about our five senses. See, hear, smell, taste, and touch.
Yes.
If we didn't satisfy with Jesus, we always want to touch something, then take something, then keep something. Then let's go to the pit like Adam and Eve again, you know?
Mm-hmm.
If they satisfy Jesus, they just go everywhere, give something to the people. Because inside us, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Heavenly Father's love is more great than outside.
Mm-hmm.
So that's very important. Also, you say doorbell. Who is the gate? Since they fell in the garden, God said you have to leave. Who is the, and the protect the God? It's the cherubim and the fire.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the Moses gave all the law. The tabernacle is the garden.
Yes.
Also, in the later temple also. Through this, then you can restore relationship like back to the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
The fire, you have to burn the offering. Another thing is, God created us, gave us spirit. We are the children of God.
Mm-hmm.
Only Jesus is the gate.
Yes.
In the New Testament, John tell us he's the gate.
He's the gate.
Cherubim just check. If you didn't 100% obey to God, just like Jesus did, you still cannot back to the position children of God.
Mm-hmm.
Only through the fire, you obey. God said that's a guilty, that's the sin, you have to do this. Everything is what God said, you obey, then you can enter the middle part.
Right.
Then the high priest will bring all things to the Holy of the Holy Place.
Mm-hmm.
So all of us, we have to the doorbell, that's the burrow of him first.
Right.
Then, yeah. So today, as a Christian, we live in the New Testament. I'm so glad that you mentioned, connected with that. It's not so complicated, the Moses
it's
law.
Not.
But
right.
We live in the New Testament. How can we live in?
Mm-hmm.
Today, so easy for the people open their mouth, say something.
Yeah.
Just like take the oath.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever you do, good and the bad, God say no. That's not your business. Your knowledge is very limited. Mm-hmm. Only I know what's happening in people's heart. Only I know what's happened tomorrow for your life.
Mm-hmm.
Let me be your God. Like you say, he's the king. Let him be the king. We honor his lordship. Jesus said, I'm the bread for life.
Mm-hmm.
God didn't let the Italian spaghetti come from heaven, Chinese noodles come from heaven, American hamburger from heaven, also Japanese rice from heaven. What's the bread for us? If we be the branch and the vessel for God, only release his love, mercy, grace, and life to another people. Not according to what I hear, say, make decision, tell or not tell.
Mm-hmm.
Just say, oh, okay, God, if this person not yet perfect like you, always give me the opportunity. Release your mercy, love, grace, mercy.
Yes.
Because I want to be the branch.
Yes.
I want to be the vessel for you. That's my salvation and my healing because I'm not perfect either.
Mm-hmm.
So I think very important today we study the chapter 5, connected with our life. Quickly listen. 1 year listen to the people, 1 year listen to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah. Slow to open the mouth to say.
Yes.
Yeah. And I also, when you say that, reminds me, we have an offering for burn offering, mm-hmm. sin offering, guilt offering, mm-hmm. and also green offering, that's a grant offering.
Yes.
And it reminds me that the first two sons from Adam and Eve can offer something which from the ground, right?
Right.
And Abel offer the animal.
Mm-hmm.
But because the grain offering means it's the seed, you have the underground that die, mm-hmm. and multiply a lot.
Right.
And also when you make the flower, this means smash it and make it, and the offering, that means the grain offerings have to mix together. You cannot who is who. Because you should die first,
yeah.
then become the offering again. So, because Cain didn't get the meaning, what the offering means, it's what I offer what I have, you didn't happy with that, I kill my brother, then you have to take all what I have. He too quickly to make a decision.
Right.
And put him in the darkness.
Yes.
If he can quietly listen, maybe God will, through these two brothers, will yep. tell the truth like Moses says. Mm-hmm. Grain offering cannot offer alone. You're always with burnt offering together. That's the perfect offering God can take and praise God.
Yes.
So today, very important lesson as Christians, we're living this, the end of the time. All the people around us just open their mouth, say what they say, and they put their words very high, say, I tell you the truth. No, the only truth is Jesus himself.
Amen.
There's no other truth.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. You gave this five bread to fish, and God multiplied and gave me the big lesson. Even my English is not from that. I can't understand a little bit, but the Holy Spirit will work among us.
Amen.
Yes, we are the body.
Amen. Thank you, sister. Thank you. Very good. Anyone else? Anything else?
Well, in a more mundane thought, I don't know if everybody else lives with people who are not believers, but it is very evident what you said about not non-Eden, the choice.
Mm-hmm.
And when you are with people, like we will be in a couple of weeks, that don't have the focal point of who Yeshua is,
mm-hmm.
and Yeshua in their lives as their main point, their main, everything is about him, all of life is about Yeshua. It's very evident. And it, you know, you had said something like, it's, we live in this fallen world, but we are believers, and so we have that hope and we have that joy, and that's what sustains us when we're with those who every small thing is a big deal, every little thing is a grumbling, every, you know, why can't it, the weather's perfect, why can't it, da 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 da, whatever, and we have that beauty and wish and pray and hope that they would have it as mm-hmm. well. That
Amen.
They would choose that side.
Amen.
So
Amen.
It's through us, our light, like mm-hmm. Maria says, it's love and mercy.
All right, very good. Then we are dismissed. Thank you very much for coming.